changes what you say. I've tried to win this war, I confess. My hands are weary, I need your rest. Mighty warrior, king of the fight. No matter what I face, you're by my side.
Job, guys. Thank you so much. And so good to see all of you, and so good to see, too, Ms. Molly Brush has some family with her today. So good to see you guys. Thank you for being here. And it's just a pleasure to see everybody. Thank you for sharing this time with us. We are going to continue our study of these letters from the exiled preacher, who was John, of course, as he was on the island of Patmos, and Jesus Christ appeared to him on the island of Patmos on a day of worship, much like this one. And in so doing, Jesus gave him letters that he was supposed to write down, that Jesus wanted these seven churches in Asia Minor to be aware of and to read and to heed. And so we're going to continue with our third church, our third letter today, and that is the letter to the church in Pergamum. The letter to the church in Pergamum. So let's read this passage. It is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And as we read this letter, pay close attention. There's a lot of imagery. There's a lot of, if you lived in the city of Pergamum, there's a lot here to be concerned about if you live there. And I want you to notice what Jesus writes to this church. He says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, let me ask you a question. Of all the places you could pick, if you're going to move into a neighborhood, would one of your qualifying features for that neighborhood be the place where Satan lives? How many of you would like to live there? No, me either. As a matter of fact, if I knew that Satan lived in my neighborhood, you could probably buy my house real cheap. So he goes on and says, yet, and this is important, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, check this out, where Satan lives. Now again, if I was going to pick a place to live, if I was going to retire to a nice vacation place, retirement place, it would not be the place, a headline, come live here. This is where Satan lives, right? So nevertheless, Jesus says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So again, there's a lot of imagery in this passage, isn't it? And a lot of powerful teaching. We're going to begin with, Todd assured me this is going to be a cool video. We're going to begin with this. This is a picture of a place that maybe some of you have been before. It's called the famous Cape Hatteras Lighthouse. How many of you have ever been to the lighthouse, ever visited? Yeah, quite a few of you. It's cool. Great place to visit. But it's on our own Outer Banks here in North Carolina. And the lighthouse, you may or may not remember this, was completed in the year 1870. And when they completed the lighthouse at that time in 1870, that lighthouse set 1,500 feet from the ocean. Okay, quite a distance. By 1970, however, just a mere 100 years after its completion, it sat just 120 feet away from the ocean shore. So think about that, 1,500 feet in 1870, and by 1970, that had dwindled to 120 feet. Many of you probably remember that the lighthouse was moved. How many of you remember that? That was a pretty big deal back in the late 90s, 1999 to be exact. But in 1999, they came up with this plan to move the lighthouse along with the other seven structures that made up the lighthouse station there. They moved that. What they did, they literally picked up that 4,830-ton lighthouse. Can you imagine that? How would you like to have that as a job on Monday morning? Your job is to pick up a 4,830-ton lighthouse and move it 2,900 feet. Ah, it sounds like fun, doesn't it? And yet, that's what they did. They put this thing on rails, and they moved it to a safer location where it sits now 2,900 feet away from the ocean. Now, of course, the question is, why did they have to move the lighthouse to begin with? And you probably already know the answer. It's called erosion. It's called erosion. Over just 100 years, which seems like a long time, but not real long time, that lighthouse shrunk. The land between that lighthouse and the ocean shrunk from 1,500 to 120 feet, which necessitated the movement of that lighthouse to restore it and to preserve it. So when we think about erosion, how do you define erosion? Well, Webster defines it as to diminish or destroy by degrees. Interesting definition, isn't it? To diminish or destroy by degrees. To eat into or away by slow destruction or substance. You know, when you think about erosion itself, there's three observations that you can generally make about erosion. First of all, rather than occurring quickly, erosion is almost always slow. Now, there are times, as we are aware of, when storms come in off the coast, nor'easters or hurricanes or what have you, that erosion process is sped up, and a lot of land can be lost in a single episode to erosion. But generally, that's not the way erosion works, is it? Erosion is usually a very slow, methodical process that is barely noticeable unless you measure it on an ongoing basis. A second observation about erosion is that instead of drawing attention to itself, erosion is usually silent. You never hear an announcement in the paper, "Hey, erosion is in town, and we're getting ready to take away your sand." No, erosion is something that is silent. It is something that goes almost imperceptibly, again, unless you're measuring it for its intended reasons. But then the third observation is that in place of being obvious, it is almost always subtle. It's not going to announce, it's not going to just have this big fanfare that erosion has shown up in town and we're going to take away your ocean, we're going to take away your beaches, we're going to take away all that stuff. It is very subtle. It is something that happens almost without any awareness that goes on in our lives. And as we know, a different form of erosion affects other things than land and beaches, right? Have you ever thought about how marriages can erode? Ever thought about how friendships can erode? Ever think about how churches can erode? And all of these things come along very gradually. They come along very slowly. They come along without any real fanfare, without any real perception. And yet erosion is something that we all have to be aware of, not just about our property, not just about our beachfront, but about our marriages, our friendships, our church. I think it can be said, and particularly as we make our way through this story or through this letter to the church at Pergamum, but the church at Pergamum stands as a church that suffered the debilitating effects of spiritual erosion. The city of Pergamum, as we've already read, was steeped in wickedness, but particularly the wickedness of idolatry. It contained many temples devoted to idol worship, and it was a place that was full of statues and altars and sacred groves to all of these false gods, all of these pagan gods. As a religious center, it was a prominent place for the worship of gods like Athena, Dionysus, and Zeus. There was even a magnificent temple erected to the pagan god of healing, whose idol was in the form of a serpent. So great was the wickedness, the idolatry, and the paganism that existed in Pergamum that Christ referred to it as the location of Satan's throne and his dwelling place. And Jesus knew. We sometimes look at our own areas. We look at our own county sometimes. We look at certain neighborhoods and we say, "Oh my gosh, you can just tell that Satan is powerful there, that Satan has a grip, that he has a domain there." And yet Jesus was able to identify and rightly state that Pergamum was the location of Satan's throne, his dwelling place. So in the middle of this kind of sin, in the middle of all of this debauchery, all of this idolatry, sat the church of Pergamum. And what we want to do beginning today is again examine the contents of the letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Pergamum. And so let's begin, because verse 12 gives us the introduction of Christ to his church. Here's the thing about it too. Jesus was not afraid to go to Pergamum. Have you ever thought about places? You may think, "Well, I don't want to go to certain places, because certain places have been known for crime, or they've been known for drug activity," or whatever. And sometimes we shy away from those places, but I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is not afraid to go to Pergamum. It doesn't matter because of whether there's sin there. It doesn't matter whether there's idolatry. It doesn't matter what kind of wickedness is there. Jesus Christ, as the Lord of this universe, is not afraid to go into the very depths, into the very throes of that wickedness. Because he is God, that cannot destroy him. That cannot hinder him. That cannot work against him. So no matter where you are, Jesus is there. He's not afraid to go to those difficult places, whether we're talking about it geographically or whether we're talking about it figuratively, the tough places in our lives. But Jesus says, as he comes, he says, "I am the one who has the sharp double-edged sword." So my question is, what is he referring to? What is Jesus talking about when he says that he has the sharp double-edged sword? What do you think he's referring to? Anybody want to say? The Bible? Okay, anybody else? You got it, Miss Brenda. It's the Word of God. It's His Word. And His Word is sharp and living and powerful. And when you think about the Word of God that Jesus Christ has, He is the author of, when you think about the Word of God, there are some applications of God's Word that we need to consider today. The first application is because the Word of God is sharp, you remember Jesus says, I am the one who has the sharp sword. Because the Word of God is sharp, it penetrates. It penetrates to the deepest level of our hearts and souls. Now, most of us are probably right now thinking about those classic verses in the book of Hebrews. So let's not spoil that surprise. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, listen to what the writer says. For the Word of God is living and active. Here's the thing about the Word of God. This book is breathing. This book is living. This book is active. You can go to this book any time of the day or night. And if you have an open heart and you want to see something in God's Word, God is very likely to reveal something to you through His Word. How many times have I read the Word of God? And I've read a passage 100 times probably. And every once in a while, I'll read that passage and God says, hey, I want you to learn this, Ray. I want you to understand this. And so God is able, through His Word that is living and quick and powerful, He is able to penetrate to the very depths of our soul. He's able to give us the insight and the revelation that He wants us to understand about whatever is going on in our lives. And so the writer of Hebrews says, though the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, those words off the writer of Hebrews' pen is very powerful and is very telling. We all remember here a guy in the Bible named King David, don't we? We all remember King David. He was probably the greatest king that Israel had ever known. He was a king that God said, he was a man after my own heart. But David was not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. We all remember that very bitter, sorrowful account of where David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and Bathsheba became pregnant. And so David now launches this very sophisticated, and some Bible teachers believe, a year-long or more plan to try to cover up and conceal his sin. Not only did David take another man's wife and sleep with her, but he had that woman's husband, Uriah, killed. He brought other people into this wicked plot. And again, as Bible teachers tell us, David lived this way for a year or more. And so finally, David is confronted with the sin. And God does a very creative deed in how he approaches David about the sin. He sends Nathan the prophet, and Nathan was a close friend of David. And so God inspired Nathan to go to see King David. And he goes in and says, hey, David, got a story for you. I got to tell you something. And he tells about a wealthy man who lived in the kingdom of Israel. And he says, this man has many sheep. And yet there was a neighbor of his who has only one ewe lamb. And when this rich man has a friend who comes to visit with him, instead of taking from the bounty of his flocks, he comes over and takes his one man's ewe lamb and prepares it for dinner. And David is just enraged. I can picture David right now jumping off the throne and saying, who is this man? We're going to make this right. And I can picture old Nathan, the prophet of God, maybe looking David eyeball to eyeball and maybe pointing his finger at David and saying, David, you are the man. And oh, when he said those words were not just words of a prophet, but those were the words of God given to that prophet, inspired by the Spirit of God. And as David heard those words, it penetrated not just to his mind, but it penetrated to the very depths of his soul. It penetrated to the dividing soul and spirit, the joints and marrow of this man's heart. And he collapsed in conviction, and he collapsed in shame, and he collapsed in regret and remorse because of what he had done. God had pegged him. And David could run no longer. And so David confesses his sin to God. He confesses his sin and he makes things right. And he goes back to God and he comes back to God. You see, David knew all along, but was really slow to confess. that it was impossible to hide or conceal anything in our lives from the eyes of an all-seeing God or His Word. You know, it doesn't matter how slick we think we are. It doesn't matter how sophisticated we may think we are. None of us are slick enough or sophisticated enough to hide anything from a God who sees all, knows all, is aware of all, and is everywhere at the exact same time. Because none of us are smart enough to conceal anything from a God who has all of those attributes working in His benefit. So the Word of God penetrates to the deepest level of our hearts and soul. The second application of the Word of God that we're reminded of here is that because the Word of God is double-edged, it separates the ones who are His from those who are not. When you think about double-edged, you have an idea that that sword cuts both ways. And I remember, how do you explain this? How do you get this across spiritually speaking? And I think we come across an illustration I once heard that I think speaks well here. What's the difference between a thief with a knife and a doctor with a knife? They both cut, but the motive is what's different. The thief's motive in cutting is to take what is not his, to take what rightfully belongs to you and take it by force. The doctor cuts with the motive of healing. The doctor cuts with the motive of restoration. When we come to this passage and God reminds us that Jesus Christ is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword, what the Bible also declares to us about this is that it separates the ones who are His from those who are not. And I think this is really, I want my messages to you guys to always be something that you can take home with you and something that's relevant for you. And sometimes when you look at this, I wonder if we really understand the practicality of what this is teaching us. How many people do you know who profess to be Christians, but when you look at their lives, you look at their lifestyle, you look at their attitudes, you look at the things that they value, do you often come away scratching your head wondering how those two paradigms mesh? Not that we're perfect, okay? Don't get me wrong. Not a single one of us are perfect in this room. We're not even close to perfect. But there is something to be said about being consistent. There is something to be said about being righteous. There is something to be said about being faithful. And when you look at the idea, when you look at the principle of God's Word being that double-edged sword and separating the ones who are His from the ones who are not, it gives us some reason to really think through some things in our lives. You know, here's what the Bible declares about itself. The Bible declares about itself that faith that we have in Jesus Christ as our Savior, faith comes through hearing what? Hearing the message. Okay? Faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. Okay? So what that passage seems to teach us is that those who hear, submit to, and obey the Word of God are saved and brought into right relationship with God. Okay? So, let's read what I think is one of the most sobering passages in the New Testament. It's found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. Now, I included verse 24 for a particular reason in this passage. But notice Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. If you have your Bibles, or if you can carry it to you, you can read it on the screen. But I really think these are important verses because notice what Jesus writes here. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, that's interesting right there because Lord indicates subservience, right? Lord indicates that He is the one who is in control. I don't call someone Lord just for the sake of calling them Lord. Usually there's a significance. There's something that is attached to that that recognizes someone's superiority to my place of a servant, So Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So already he's beginning to do what? Separate. What do we say about the double-edged sword? Separates. He is beginning to separate. He is saying, just because someone says, hey, Lord, Lord, he is saying that person may not really be a believer, because the one who's really the believer is the one who knows my Father, the one who loves my Father, and the one who is giving himself in service to my Father. So many will say, Jesus says to me on that day of judgment, that day of final, that final day when we meet God face to face, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? Now catch what they did. This would be an impressive resume for whoever you are. If you're interviewing to be a pastor of a church, or if you're interviewing to be in a leadership position of the church, and you say, here's my resume. Here's their resume. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach? Did we not talk about the scriptures? Did we not elaborate on the scriptures? Did we not exegete the scriptures? Did we not do all of that, God? And in your name, drive out demons. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's going to get a lot of notice on a resume. Anybody can preach, but not just everybody can claim they've driven out demons, right? But they did. They said, have we not driven out demons in your name and perform many miracles? So I don't know about you, but if I'm looking at that as a future employer and this guy gives me, slides across the desk, this resume, I'm taking some note of that, because obviously I'm thinking this dude is for real, right? Then Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Can you imagine what it's going to be like on the day of judgment? And not that people are going to be sliding resumes across the bench at judgment day, but can you imagine the people on judgment day who are going to stand there, been to church all my life, off and on. You remember, how many of you remember the Sunday school pens? I'm really dating myself here. Miss Kay, Miss Glenda, yeah, you old people, Larry, yeah, you old people know what I'm talking about here. You remember those Sunday school pens you used to get? Used to start with a year's attendance with a round one, and then you have these little ones that come down, and I remember people when I was a kid having, you know, pens down to here, you know. And you know, and you would think, oh, I've got all these Sunday school pens. And Jesus looks at us and he says, I never knew you. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Like I said, in my opinion, this is one of the most sobering passages in the New Testament. Not to rock our faith, but to cause us to give consideration to our faith. Exactly where is our faith placed? Or more specifically, in whom is our faith placed? Because in verse 24, Jesus goes on and says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And from there, he goes on and tells a parable of the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the shifting sands. But this passage, if you think about it, forever settles the question about what kind of people Jesus is really looking for. And listen, if you don't catch anything else today, catch this. It's not people who talk a good talk. It is people who walk what they talk. Did you catch that? Who Jesus is looking for, who he is looking at as far as making sure that if we're right with God, it is not just about what we say. It is about the question, or am I living? Am I walking what I say I confess? He's looking for those who have a genuine relationship with him. Many of you may not remember this woman. You may not even remember this situation. But a few years ago, there was a woman by the name of Teresa Lewis. She was 41 at the time, that became a very famous person in September of 2010. She was 41 years old at that time. Her claim to fame is not necessarily a joyful one. She became the first woman to be sentenced and executed in the United States since 2005. It had been a five-year lapse since a woman had been put to death in any of the 50 states of the United States. She was put to death by lethal injection in the year 2010 by the state of Virginia. Now you might say, okay, well, what in the world, what kind of heinous crime could Teresa Lewis have committed to be put to death? Let me share a little bit of her story with you. Lewis enticed two men that she knew through sex, cash, and a promise cut and an insurance policy if they were to shoot her husband. His name was Julian Lewis, and his son, Charles, while they were asleep one night. This happened in the year 2002. So they carried out their plan. Interestingly enough, after these two men were shot, Ms. Lewis begins to come up with some real revealing ideas and thoughts about who she really was. By her own admission, Ms. Lewis's life had been marked by outrageous bouts of sex and betrayal, even as she claimed to be a Christian. She says, and I quote, "I was doing drugs, stealing, lying, and having several affairs during my marriages." She says, "I went to church every Sunday, Friday, and revivals, but guess what? I didn't open my Bible at home, only when I was at church." So you might say, well, what in the world led to all of this? Well, what led to this was that her husband's son, Charles, as we mentioned, joined the United States Army Reserve. He was later called up to active service. At that time, Charles took out a $250,000 life insurance policy, making his father, Julian, the beneficiary. Teresa, along with her bouts of sex and stealing and everything else that she did, also succumbed to the demon of greed. And so she met these two men and made out her scheme and plotted the progress of her scheme until that night, that fateful night, the night before Halloween in the year 2002, after she had prayed with her husband, she got out of bed, put their pit bull dog into a different room to not allow him to interfere with the plan, unlocks the door to the mobile home in which they live in. These two men come in, take shotguns that she had purchased for them, and shot her husband and her son to death. Now, is that a bit extreme? Yes. But I think it represents something. Just because people claim to be Jesus lovers, and just because people claim to be Jesus followers, doesn't necessarily make that so. And here's one of the things that concerns me a lot as a Christian myself in my own walk with the Lord. And as I meet so many people, who talk about prayer and talk about loving Jesus and talk about being Christians, and yet in the next breath, they're talking about doing their drugs and sleeping with their boyfriends or girlfriends, and doing all of these things that to me, I wonder, how can we balance that out? Now, again, I understand we're not perfect. I understand that. But there's a difference between being imperfect and striving to be Christ followers and just having that blatant dual relationship, having that blatant dual lifestyle. Because it's unfathomable to me that we can talk about loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus, praying to Jesus, and yet on the next hand talk about sleeping with our boyfriends or girlfriends, or doing drugs, or doing a number of things, cussing like sailors, sorry guys, cussing like sailors, or whatever we're doing, and we still claim to be Christians. What's wrong with that picture? There's something wrong with that picture. Because if we are going to be Christ followers, it is not just going to be done with our lips. It is also going to be done with our life.
It is going to be done through our self-discipline. It is going to be done through our morality. It is going to be done through our consistency. It is going to be shown through our faithfulness. It is going to be shown in other ways than just what we say. And if I was to pinpoint a problem of the modern day church, that would be the exact thing that I would pinpoint, because it is so easy to talk about loving Jesus. It is so easy to talk about worshiping Jesus. It is so easy about talking about being a community of believers. But what's hard is, do we live that way when we're not in that community of believers that we're talking about worshiping Jesus in? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where Jesus' double-edged sword has to be addressed. Because it is not just about what we profess. It is about what we possess that is lived out in how we act and how we conduct ourselves, how we treat those around us. You see, our Christian faith is about a relationship with God that promotes good and obedient works. It is not about works with the hopes that it will win divine approval. If you short circuit or if you bypass the relationship and just opt for the works, you're lost. And it doesn't matter how good, how noble, how seemingly righteous your works are. If all you're banking on are your works without the relationship, you're lost. Relationship with Jesus must come first. It is the foundational matter that must be addressed, because without the foundation, our works don't matter. It's like that parable that Jesus told in the very next words. You're building your spiritual house on sand, and sand shifts, as we've already noticed. Sand shifts. It is not a firm foundation. Your foundation must be the rock, who is Jesus Christ. We have to do that. So our Christian faith is a relationship with God that now promotes, that now generates out of a heart of gratitude and thankfulness those obedient works, not the works that hopefully will win us Christ's approval. But there's the third and final application. Because the Word of God is a sword, it is an instrument of judgment. So by the Word of God, a sinner is shown his sinfulness and the reason for his coming judgment. Now, I'm not trying to depress anybody, but I do want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Just a few pages over from where you are in chapter 2. But in Revelation chapter 20, we have what is depicted, what is referred to as the great white throne judgment. There's a lot of judgments detailed in Scripture. If you want to know more about them, I refer you to my brother Brandon. He studies all this stuff, okay? But there's a lot of different judgments. There's a judgment seat of Christ. This talked about in chapter 19, I think it is, of Revelation, also in 1 Corinthians 3, but this is a different judgment. When you come to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, this is a judgment just for those who are unbelievers. They have never asked Christ, they have never invited Jesus Christ into their heart as their Savior and then their Lord. And I want you to notice what John writes here. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it." This is God, okay? "The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." The "them" referring to those who were dead, and those who had or standing before the throne. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." And we'll talk more about the books in just a second, because that's interesting as well. "Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, again, I'm not trying to be morbid, but this is stuff we need to understand and we need to know, because this is really stuff that we need to be talking to our unsaved friends and neighbors and loved ones about. Because this day is coming. It hasn't come yet, but it's as good as here, because God's word is true. Amen? Do you believe that? So this day is coming. It's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. So as you look at this great white throne judgment, there are some elements of this judgment that are important for us to understand. First of all, God occupies a great white throne of judgment, as seen in verse 11. God is the ultimate judge. Now, what did we say about God a little while ago? You can't hide anything from him. You can't even hide your motives from God. I can hide my motives from certain people. Now, we've all practiced long enough to be able to hide our motives from other people. We can conceal that for a while. Normally, they come through, but you can't hide them from God. So God is on the throne. God, who all knows, who knows everything, who sees everything, who understands everything, God's on the throne. So that's your first strike right there. It's not like some judges you might can razzle and dazzle in a courthouse. It's not some judge. If you hire a good attorney, if you're willing to slap down $5,000 on a good attorney's desk, who can get you off with a plea bargain? He's not that kind of judge. He is the judge. So in verse 11, there is no place to hide. That tells us something right there about the nakedness of where we are going to be before God. If you are an unbeliever and you stand before, there's no place for you to hide. There is no corner you can shrink into. There is no concealment that you can get around. There's nothing there that's going to provide you any covering. You are standing naked, spiritually speaking, before God. All the unsaved dead stand before God the judge. This is what verses 12 and 13 tell us about. Then in verses, in those same verses, verse 12, he talks about the books. And notice there are books, plural, and then there's the book. So let's explain that briefly. The book of life is the primary book that's important here, because the book of life records the names of all those who have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you know that your name is written in the book of life this morning? Isn't that a great assurance? Because your name is written in the book of life because at some point in your life, you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, you recognized you were a sinner, you asked him to save you from your sins, and Jesus cleansed you, saved you, wrote your name in the book of life. And by the way, God doesn't have an eraser. Okay? Once your name is in the book of life, it will not be erased. God does not have a divine eraser. So that's the big book, if you will, for you AA people. That's the big book. Okay? That's the big book. But notice also John talks about the books, plural. What are those books? Well, it's obvious that those books record, if you will, in my line of work as a therapist, my catchphrase is, if it ain't documented, it didn't happen. Guess what? In God's line of work, it is documented. Everything is documented. Every word, every thought. Ooh, every thought. You remember that story about Jim Valvano? Sorry. Got to say this. You remember Jim Valvano? He was the famous coach for NC State Wolfpack. And anyway, he was during a game, and he called one of the refs over, and he says, can I get a technical foul for what I think? And the ref says, no, you can't. He says, well, in that case, I think you're the worst ref I've ever seen. I think he got a technical. But think about this for just a second. God says in his books, every word, every action, every thought, every attitude, every motive is documented. That's why when people stand before God, if this were to happen, if people stand before God and says, God, I don't understand why I'm here. I was a good person. I paid my taxes. I treated my dogs good. I treated my family good. Why am I standing here? And God says, okay, let's turn to the books. And God's going to be able to say, here's why you're standing here instead of where you could have been standing earlier. Those whose names, verse 15, read that verse because it is sobering. Verse 15 tells us that those whose names are not found in the book of life are cast into the eternal lake of fire. Now, how many people have you ever had ask, well, I don't understand. If God is a God of love, how can he cast anyone into the lake of fire, which is called the second death? By the way, it's called the second death because we die once physically, we die twice spiritually. Doesn't mean that we are eradicated. That's not what that means. We all have eternal life. You and I will exist beyond this life forever and ever and ever into eternity. The question is, where are you going to spend your eternal life? That's the only question. The question is not if we have eternal life. The question is where we're going to spend our eternal life. Those who know Jesus spend their eternal life in that place called the New Jerusalem. But if you continue reading in chapters 21 and 22, you will see that. Those who are without Christ spend their eternity
in the lake of fire. Sobering. And yet people say, well, wait a minute, I thought God was a God of love. Yes, he is. And so if God is a God of love, how can he cast people into the lake of fire for eternity? And that is a compelling question, and one actually I think can be answered. God gives us, if you will, manifold opportunities to repent of our sin. Let me give you just a scenario. Suppose you're here this morning, you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart. You cannot say before God one of these days that I've never heard the gospel. That's just one of perhaps many opportunities that you've had in the past. You can never stand before God and say, I've never heard the gospel presentation to me, because you have. And so God, if he gives us those manifold opportunities to repent, and suppose we say, if we carry the scenario out a little bit, well, you know, I'm not really ready to get saved. I've got too much life ahead of me. I'm too young to do that, or I've got too much of this, or too much of that, or too little of that. I think I'm just going to wait. Well, if you're going to take that approach and you die in that state of lostness, then we cannot look at God and say, you haven't given me an opportunity, because he has, because he calls us by his word and by his Holy Spirit. And so let me just ask a question. If I, after been giving manifold opportunities to receive Jesus in this life, why would I think it's fair for him to arbitrarily tell me I'm going to heaven anyway when I didn't want to join him down here? Think about that. Would you want someone to coerce you to arbitrarily tell you what you're going to do? We don't do that here. We don't like that here. So why is it okay for us to live and scorn forget the plan of God, the grace of God? Why is it okay for us to just forget that here, but yet cry foul when we stand before him in judgment one day? You see, the choice is today. The choice is today. The choice has always been and always will be until eternity ours to make. Let me close with this. As a therapist, I work with a lot of people with depression and anxiety. I remember working with a client one time who moved from a foreign country to our state. He came to our office seeking help and treatment, and he complained of having panic attacks. And if you've ever had a panic attack, you know how unnerving and how uncomfortable they can be. But he complained about having panic attacks just about every time he went to the grocery store to shop. And I remember asking him, I said, well, why do you think you have panic attacks when you go shopping? And he said, where I was from, if I wanted to go buy a jar of peanut butter, I had 3 or 4 choices on one shelf to choose from. He said, over here, you guys have got 3 or 4 shelves with 25 or 30 different types of peanut butter to choose from. And he says, I'm completely overwhelmed by that. Overwhelmed by choices, which led to the panic attacks. So let's do this. Spiritually speaking, let's boil it down to the simplest of choices. The simplest of choices is simply this. Do I choose to disobey God? Do I choose to scorn God? To spurn God? Or do I choose to say yes to him and accept him into my life as my Savior and as my Lord? We choose eternal life in Jesus or eternal death in the lake of fire. The choice is yours. What will your choice be as we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the attention of your people today. And God, we just pray that as we come to this time of invitation, that you would encourage us now, Father, to do what you would have us to do. Lord, you have called us to yourself, not to someone else. You've called us to grace. You've called us to mercy. You've called us to forgiveness. And you've called us to spiritual freedom, not to bondage, not to hell, not to sin. You've called us to yourself. And Father, if there's someone here who has never asked Jesus Christ to come into their heart, I pray that you would speak to that heart today and help them to surrender their heart, their soul, their life to Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who may be trying to play on both sides of the fence, we may cry, Lord, Lord, and be very loud and very adamant about what we profess. But Lord, if we're trying to play both sides of the fence, if our life really doesn't measure up to our profession, then Lord, convict us of that and help us to make that right with you today. May your Spirit be in complete control of this time, for we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as our praise team leads us in this time of invitation, I'm going to ask you to make the most, perhaps, important step that you've ever made in your life this morning. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and come to this altar and let Jesus Christ save you. If you're a Christian, but you've been playing on both sides of that fence, your profession has not really been in concert with your lifestyle, then I'm going to ask you to come and let Jesus Christ cleanse you of that and bring you in a right relationship with Him. So as our praise team leads us, would you come?
Into your hands I commit again all I am for you, Lord. You hold my world in the palm of your hand, and I am yours forever. With all I am, I'll walk with you wherever you go, through tears and joy, I'll trust in you.
Amen. Thank you guys for being here this morning. We appreciate you being here. Don't forget, if you volunteered to help with Vacation Bible School, Adam has asked to meet you guys over the children's area.